Well, we're continuing through the Gospel of Mark, and we are in the chapter 3. We're in the chapter 3, and we sort of reach a bit of a transition in Mark's Gospel. But what I want to do this morning is I want to read Mark 3, verses 7 through 19. Let's open up to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 7 through 19. The Word of God reads, "Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." We have just completed a section in Mark's Gospel that records for us five controversies which Jesus had with the Pharisees. And the last two of these controversies were controversies over the Sabbath day, and it was really a controversy over the Sabbath day in a synagogue where everything reached a fever pitch. On that particular day, Jesus deliberately instigated a confrontation with the Pharisees. He intentionally defied their Sabbath rules and regulations. He entered the Sabbath. He began teaching. And knowing that the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, he called a man with a deformed hand to himself. Then he turned to the Pharisees and asked whether or not it was lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill. The Pharisees, of course, wouldn't answer. Then, following a heated stare down with the Pharisees, he healed the man's hand. As a result of that confrontation, the Pharisees began conspiring with the Herodians and began discussing how they might destroy Jesus. Ironically enough, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. But they had one thing in common: they hated Christ. So given the intensity of the opposition from the religious leaders of Judaism, Jesus withdrew to the sea, and this brings us to our text this morning. Now, it's really a transitional section. Really, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, you have a summary of the earthly ministry of Christ. And this summary really looks back at what Jesus has already accomplished, but it also looks forward at what he also will accomplish. And a summary is necessary for a fuller picture of the ministry of Christ. The four Gospels only provide an abridged version of Jesus' life. John, in his Gospel, writes, "Therefore, many other things Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." He goes on to say, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We have an abridged version of the life of Christ in the four Gospels, but of course it's all that we need to know who Christ is, to believe and have eternal life in him. But we must understand that the ministry of Christ was so extensive, so prolific, so far-reaching, so grand in its magnitude that it would have been virtually impossible to record it all. Thus, John ends his Gospel with this statement, "And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so really, these summaries paint for us a fuller picture to help us to understand that the ministry of Christ transcends even what we have recorded for us in Scripture. So we're going to look at that summary. In addition, we're given a record of the calling of the 12, and this is their call to apostleship. This is their call to become the new leaders of the new covenant gospel. And their call is strategically placed following the conspiracy of the religious leaders to have Jesus killed. The religious leaders of Israel wanted Jesus dead, and they began conspiring to kill him. And then Mark provides for us the call of the 12. Really a judgment, as we'll see. And so this morning, what I want to do is this. I want to draw out some observations and implications from the summary of Jesus' ministry. Then I want to take a brief look at the 12, brief character sketch, brief look at the circumstances surrounding their calling. So let's begin by looking at a summary of the life and ministry of Christ. We're going to look at the crowd, we're going to look at the healing, and we're going to look at the demonic. Now, as we look at the crowd, I want you to get a sense of the magnitude of the crowd. This is a massive crowd that is following Christ. Look in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So Jesus withdrew to the sea, likely the Sea of Galilee. Opposition was obviously intensifying. He's seeking to manage the opposition until the appointed time. And a great multitude of Galilee followed. Needless to say, the opposition from the religious leaders was not discouraging the people from coming out to Jesus. Now, most of the ministry of Christ has taken place in Galilee up until this point. Galilee is in the north. Many are following him from there. But there were also those coming from beyond Galilee. They were coming from Judea, which is the larger region of the south. They were coming from Jerusalem, a major city in the south. They were coming from Idumea, which is southeast of Judea and historically populated by the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau, but largely populated by the Jews in the New Testament time. They were also coming from beyond the Jordan, which is east of the Jordan River, known as Perea. And they were coming from Tyre and Sidon, also known as Phoenicia. In the Old Testament, this was Canaanite territory. And by the time of Christ, those from Tyre and Sidon, including Greeks, were called Syro-Phoenicians. And so this is really considered Gentile territory, and we'll see that as we get to Mark 7. So the multitudes were coming out to Christ, and they're numbering in the thousands. Thousands. And we know that because Jesus feeds 5,000 in Mark 6. He feeds 4,000 in Mark 8. And those are only the men. Those numbers don't include the women and the children along with them. So we are literally talking about thousands of people who are following Christ. And it says they were following him because they had heard of all that he was doing. Remember, it wasn't his teaching. People were not drawn to Christ because of his teaching. The crowds were not there because of the message that Christ was proclaiming. It was because of his healing ministry that people were coming out to him. He'd been healing the multitudes. And also, it was likely the fact that he was showing up the religious authorities of Israel. Because he was showing up the religious authorities of Israel, certainly that would have brought interest to him and piqued the interest of the crowds. But if there was any interest in his teaching, it was definitely superficial, and John 6 proves that, right? Jesus proclaimed that he was the bread of life. He had fed a multitude of people. They had come out to him again to be fed. Jesus proclaims to them that he is the bread of life, provides this very difficult teaching of what it is that needs to take place in order for one to be saved, and the crowds abandoned him. Really, it exposed the superficiality of the crowds. When the teaching got difficult, they fled. But of course, on the heels of that rejection, we remember the cry of Peter, the proclamation of Peter when he looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Holy One of God." Revealed to him, of course, from the Father. So the crowds are coming to Jesus in thousands, and you have to understand this is largely due to his healing ministry. And they were crushing him. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Really an understatement. It wasn't that he would be crowded. This word here is to press or afflict. The idea is to crush. The crowds were crushing him. You just consider an event that you've been at where there are thousands and it's now time to vacate the premises, and the traffic jam that results from being in a situation like that, then put Jesus, a miracle worker, in the middle of that crowd. It's chaos. And so Jesus needs a boat. He needs a boat that would give him the space to be able to teach. The miracles were there to draw attraction to him, which would give him the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And so he requests a boat that he can put off the shore so he can preach the gospel to the people staying on the shore, and that would give him the opportunity to teach. Further evidence that it was the healing ministry drawing the people and causing them to press into Jesus is found in verse 10, which really brings us to the healing, which I want to address again briefly. In verse 10 it says, "For he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him." It says that he healed many. Matthew 12:15 says this, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all." Many here is all. Jesus is healing many, and many, according to Matthew, is all. Now, we can't know exactly how many were being healed. Of course, not everyone that came to Jesus needed to be healed. And we can't be sure that every single person was healed that could have been healed in the time of Christ. But we can say this, that Jesus virtually abolished disease from Israel during his earthly ministry. His healing ministry was so extensive that they were just trying to touch him in order to be healed. And we see the same thing in the apostles. The same thing is going on in the lives of the apostles. Acts 5:12 records a great section summarizing the work that was being done through the apostles. They believed that if even Peter's shadow had touched them, they would be healed. They were lining up paralytics along the side of the road so that as Peter walked by, his shadow might even touch them, and they thought they'd be healed. Acts 5:16 says this, "Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed, all of them." And it should be obvious, no one has this ability today. We discussed this briefly in Mark 1:29 through 45, and that wasn't intended to be a full treatment on the issue. It wasn't intended to be the last word. It was merely intended to get you thinking about some of the issues that relate to the healing ministry of Christ, to the gift of healing, to how that gift looks, what that would look like in a modern day scenario. And when you look at how people responded to legitimate healers in the Gospels and Acts, it's obvious that no one has this ability today. Large crowds flock to healers. Thousands. Now, I said it before, and I'll say it again. The issue when we talk about the gift of healing in particular or any other miraculous gift isn't a matter of whether or not God still miraculously heals. God still miraculously heals. He still heals according to the prayers of his people, but that's not the gift of healing. Jesus and the apostles healed with a word or a touch. It was instantaneous, it was complete, it was total. It took place at the power of a command. It resulted in the creation of new limbs, the restoration of entire nervous systems, instant cleansing of leprosy, instant reversal of paralysis and its effects, motor programming restored, muscle strength restored, coordination restored, and restored instantly. And you think about today, people fly all over the world just to get special treatment for whatever condition they particularly have. Maybe there's a doctor on the other side of the world, that doctor's known for dealing with a particular illness, and people will spend thousands to flock to these doctors for medical attention to have their particular ailment cured. They abandon everything and spend thousands. Now, if that's what we do just for the medical system, if that's what we do when we're sick and we need treatment in the medical world, then this should be clear. If an individual had the ability to heal today, don't you think people would be flocking to that person from all over the world? Even if, and I stress if, even if the gift of healing functioned on a lower scale by the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, wouldn't just a few present-day, tangible, measurable, verifiable healings result in world interest? Just a few? And if spiritual gifts are given to the church for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, wouldn't someone in the church in North America alone be given this necessary gift for the health of the church? 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." If this were a necessary gift for our spiritual health and productivity today, would God leave us without it? And so again, I'm not intending this to be the last word on this issue. It's not even a thorough treatment of the issue, but it does give you some things that you need to wrestle with as you consider whether or not these kinds of gifts are still in office today. And really what that does is it leads us to the demonic. You see that in verse 11. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was." So far, the only people who have declared that Jesus is the Son of God in Mark's gospel is God the Father and the demons. And when demons saw Jesus, they fell down before him. They prostrated themselves before him. This is to fall down before in reverence or fear. And the word is used in Mark 5:33. A woman had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She heard about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd, touched him, and the hemorrhaging immediately stopped. Jesus sensed the power go out of him and asked who had touched his garments. Mark 5:33 says, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him," same word, "and told him the whole truth." It's used in Mark 7:25. It says, "But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell," same word, "at his feet." It's also used in Luke 5:8, a familiar passage. Jesus told Peter to put a net out for a catch of fish. Peter responded by saying that they had already fished all night and caught nothing, yet said, "But I will do as you say," and let the nets down. Peter let the nets down and caught so many fish that their nets began to break. They began pulling the fish into the boats, and their boats were sinking. Luke 5:8 records this, "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" So when it says that demons came and fell down before Jesus, you have to understand they are paying homage to their Creator. This is worship language. They are terrified of him. He is their Creator. He is their Lord. He is their judge. He is the one that will sentence them to an eternity in the lake of fire. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they know who he is. They know who he is, and they are terrified. That's why they blow their cover in his presence. They can't contain themselves. They're so taken by fear in his presence that they fall before him and declare, "You are the Son of God." And of course, Jesus tells them to be quiet because he doesn't need any demonic publicity, does he? And his popularity is already out of control, so he's trying to keep the crowds down. Now, Jesus has the authority to cast out demons, that's clear. He delegated that authority to the apostles. But it needs to be said, nowhere does the New Testament give Christians the authority over the demonic. Nowhere. Nowhere does the New Testament give believers authority over Satan. Scripture does provide specific instruction with regard to how it is that a believer ought to respond to the demonic realm, which is a very real realm. We know that the spiritual warfare that takes place in our lives is real, but there's some specific instruction from the Word of God on how to deal with that. Ephesians 6 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." What's the full armor of God? "Gird your loins with truth. Let the truth be firmly fixed in your mind. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. practical obedience to Christ. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Stand firm in the fact that you have peace with God through Christ. Take up the shield of faith. Believe in the promises of God. Believe in the promises concerning salvation, eternal life. Put on the helmet of salvation. Cling. Look, your assurance is going to wane at times given on how you're living your life, but the helmet of salvation calls you to cling to the promises of Scripture concerning salvation. That by believing in Christ, you are forgiven eternal life. And it says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You also have James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:6-11 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. And then, of course, the great promise. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the instruction from Scripture on how believers are to engage in spiritual warfare. But nowhere are we commanded to bind Satan. Nowhere are we instructed to engage in any communication with the demonic. I can remember early on in my Christian life, I'd come to know the Lord. And what many do, I guess, in the evangelical church today is when a new believer comes along, you put a book in their hand. And the book that was placed in my hand, some of you may know, is The Bondage Breaker. And so I started reading through The Bondage Breaker. I had no theological antibodies. I didn't know a thing about God's Word. And so, a lot of anecdotal evidence seems to validate that we are to bind demons and sort of perform these exorcisms on people. So I went around binding Satan. The thing that always puzzled me is that he didn't stay away for very long. There was sort of a time limit on this binding. I would bind him and he'd be back not long thereafter. I mean, the point is clear. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to bind Satan. Nowhere. Scripture doesn't give Christians that authority. In contrast, Jesus and the apostles cast out demons with a command. And it's verifiable. It's measurable. Binding demons isn't even worthy to be called a watered-down version of the real thing. It's not even close to the same thing. Not measurable, not verifiable, it can't be confirmed. Meanwhile, Satan's having a field day. He's got all these Christians totally distracted from what they ought to be consumed with. They ought to be consumed with Christ. They ought to be consumed with God's Word. They ought to be consumed with reaching the lost. They ought to be consumed with growing in likeness to Christ. What it does is it fosters an appetite for the occult. Believers have no authority over Satan, none whatsoever. And to make the point, the holy angels don't even have authority over Satan. Jude 8 and 9 says this, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know who has authority over the demonic realm, right? It's Christ. You realize he owns them? Jesus Christ owns the demonic realm. They're his. That's what it means to be sovereign. Everything is yours. They only do what he permits. He only permits what is consistent with his ordained will. Colossians 2:10, he is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus Christ is the authority above all rule and authority. And the good news is that if you're in Christ, then you're guarded and protected by the one sovereign over the demonic realm. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And if he's overcome the world, then he's overcome the world system. And the world system is Satan's. So he has overcome everything. And if he overcomes, then we have overcome in him. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I mean, if you ever needed a proof text to defend that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon, that's it. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. In John 2:14, I have written to you, young man, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There's where spiritual maturity really is. The word of God abiding in you. You overcome the evil one through the word of God, understanding the word of God, applying the word of God, believing the word of God. And so, it should be clear, Christians do not have authority over the demonic realm. So that's a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. Just a brief look at the crowd, the healing, the demonic, and of course, these themes are going to continue to come up as we work through Mark's gospel. But now I want to kind of change gears and look at the call of the 12. The call of the 12. And first point is this, God uses ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. The apostles are a rather unlikely bunch to turn the world upside down. It's crazy that it was these 12 men that were given the task of turning the world upside down. Now we rag on the disciples, we do. They're easy targets. We understand that, but we're just like them. We're anything but extraordinary. Someone comes along and says that you're special. I just pray you would remind them, no, I'm ordinary. I'm average at best. I'm mediocre. But the issue is that we serve an extraordinary God, and God takes the ordinary. He takes the base, as we'll see in a moment, the weak, and he shames the wise with them. Because he regenerates them. He puts his spirit in them. He gifts them to do certain tasks. You say, well, why does God do it this way? To put his glory on display. There's no question who gets the glory when you take the 12 apostles that we're going to look at in a moment and realize that these men were the men that changed the world. Now, not only were they unlikely in that they were ordinary, they were unlikely in terms of their backgrounds. This is a strange group to put together for this task. At least 4 were fishermen. 3 were not sure. They could have been fishermen. So there could have been 7 fishermen, but the other 3 could have been farmers or tradesmen. 11 of them were from Galilee. Judas was the only one not from Galilee. 1 was a zealot. This is a political activist who hated Rome. And his whole purpose in life was to bring about the overthrow of Rome. These zealots would carry around daggers and would kill an unsuspecting Roman soldier if they had opportunity to do so. Then you've got a tax collector. This is the complete opposite side of the spectrum. Zealots would have hated tax collectors. Tax collectors were the ones who had sold out to Israel, who had joined hands with Rome in order to capitalize on taxes and for financial gain. These would have been prime candidates for zealots to murder. And so they weren't only ordinary, they were unlikely to find together. You just wouldn't expect to find this 12 together and doing the same thing. And the scary thing from the human perspective was, this was the plan. There was no plan B. There was no backup plan. There was no second string. And so after the ascension of Christ, the mission would rest on the shoulders of these men who we're going to look at in a moment. And really, you need to know the context of the calling of the 12 in Mark's gospel was a sign of judgment upon the religious leaders. In verse 6, they're plotting his death. They've seen enough, they've heard enough to make a right assessment about who Christ is. And their conclusion, they need to put him to death. And then in verse 22, coming up, they render their conclusion concerning him, saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. They're saying he is possessed by Satan. And so they've totally disqualified themselves as the leaders of Israel. They are supposed to be the ones pointing to Messiah. Messiah comes and they say he's possessed by Satan. Then you compound that with the fact that there isn't a single scribe in this 12. There's no scholars, there's no theologians, there isn't a Sadducee, no rabbis, no converted Pharisees. This is a group of fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, and zealots. And they're a flawed bunch. They're not highly educated, they're slow learners, they're argumentative, they're prideful, they're given to misjudgments and bad attitudes, they're a lot like us. And yet, it was these men who turned the world upside down. According to Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation upon which the church was built. And we understand this, of course, when we read 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. We get this when we look at 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And here's why. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Then verse 20, "Where is the wise man?" Where is he? "Where is the scribe? Where is the theologian? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And of course he has. He has made the world foolish with a message of foolishness that saves the weak things. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." There's not many wise according to the flesh. There's not many noble. Not many mighty. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. This is perfectly illustrated, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the apostles. I mean, how did these guys turn the world upside down? And so, of course, God's the one that gets the glory. Jesus said it like this, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Because the only way you can ever come to a knowledge of the truth is if God reveals it to you. Wisdom will never, ever get there. He says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." It was well-pleasing in God's sight to do this because he's the one who gets the glory. And so, the new covenant gospel rests on the shoulders of these 12 men. Of course, we qualify that because Judas does take a turn for the worse. He falls out. Matthias is put in his place. So let's prepare to meet the apostles. Look at verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." Now note, there were 12, and they were summoned by Christ and appointed by Christ. These were chosen or selected. This was not a position that one applied for. No resumes were being submitted for this office. This was a sovereign appointment by Christ. And Luke 6:12 indicates that Jesus spent the whole previous night in prayer. And so he would have been communing with the Father, seeking the Father's will. The Father would have indicated the men that he had set apart for this office. And here, Jesus is now appointing them. And the purpose of their calling is given there. It says, so that they would be with him. Up until this point, Jesus has spent a lot of his time with the crowds. He spent a lot of his time teaching the crowds. It's now time to prepare the apostles for their ministry after he goes to the cross, rises from the dead, and ascends into heaven. And it's important to note that even as Jesus does begin or continue to teach to the crowds, they get parables. They've had enough teaching, they've had enough gospel, they have got enough clear proclamation of the truth. They've rejected it, and they're now going to get parables, as we'll see in chapter 4. But this is really seminary. Seminary for the apostles, better than any seminary ever, better than any seminary on the planet. This is their seminary training. This is their preparation for ministry. And it's also so that they could be sent out to preach. They were going to be sent out to preach. If they were going to preach, and obviously preach a message that was contrary to the message of Israel that was being taught by the religious leaders, they would need signs and wonders to accompany the preaching so that everyone would know that they were, in fact, God's messengers. And so they were sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. If people are casting out demons and they have authority over the demonic realm, you're likely going to heed the message they're preaching. And so that authority was uniquely given to the 12. Now let's get to know these men a little more intimately. We're going to kind of do some brief character sketches, but I want to give you some overview of the list here. This is an informal list. Some are called by their given names, some by their nicknames. There are four lists of the apostles: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. They're listed in three groups. Each group always remains the same. Every group is made up of the same four guys, and the groups are always put in the same order. Peter is always named first. He is the leader of the 12. And the same name always begins each group: Peter, Philip, and James. But then after the first person in each group, there is some variation within the individual groups. After the first, sometimes they're slightly in a different order. For example, sometimes Peter and Andrew come in succession. They're brothers. Other times Andrew is put last in the first group. In addition, sometimes their given name is used, and other times their nickname is used. And we're going to see there's some pretty funny nicknames in this bunch. And it would seem that the first name in the group is, again, the leader of that group. This makes Peter the leader of the first group, Philip the leader of the second group, and James, the son of Alphaeus, the leader of the third group. So let's take a look at Peter. Peter's my favorite. I love looking at the life of Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And in verse 16 it says, "And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter." Now, Peter means rock. And Jesus probably gave Simon the name Peter because he was trying to remind Peter of what he wanted Peter to become. Peter was anything but a rock. And so Jesus names him Rock, names him Peter, in order to remind him of who it is that he's supposed to become. And Jesus was going to make him a rock, and it was going to be a painful road. More often than not, Peter failed to live up to the nickname, and then Jesus would usually initiate a discourse with Simon, Simon. If Simon heard Simon, Simon beginning anything Jesus was about to say, that was usually an indication that he was about to be rebuked. And that's how Peter knew he was about to receive correction. But Jesus must have seen some raw leadership in him. He needed to be molded. He needed to be shaped. He needed to be refined. And so Peter was going to be a man of great highs and of great lows. And we're going to see that in Mark 8. One minute he's declaring that Jesus is the Christ. A statement of divine revelation. Jesus in Matthew indicates that it was the Father that had revealed that to him. Moments later, he speaks on behalf of Satan. Just after Jesus has provided some teaching, he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And so Jesus began teaching the disciples that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that he must be killed and rise on the third day. And in response, Peter takes Jesus aside because Peter's going to teach Jesus something. You read that, you're going like, "Peter, no, don't do it, man." It's like when Israel in Numbers, God tells them, the first generation, "You're not going into the land." And then after they've been told they're not going to go into the land, they try and go anyway, and you're going, "This is going to be disastrous," and it is. And so what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." I mean, Peter just never knew what was going to come out of his mouth. One minute he's speaking on behalf of God, the next minute he's speaking on behalf of Satan. And then, of course, you have his denial. Peter denied the Lord three times. The rooster crowed. And then right then, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They must have locked eyes. Would have been the most painful moment in Peter's life. And Peter obviously wept bitterly. He ran from the scene. But then we have his restoration in John 21. One of my favorite passages: Jesus was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but the disciples didn't realize it was him, and they were in the sea fishing. Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast the net and weren't able to haul it in. And John said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And what did Peter do? Put on his garment and dove in. He wasn't going to wait for the boat to get back. There was no waiting for the team to get the fish in. He wanted to see his Lord whom he loved. And so he dives into the water, swims back to shore, and beholds the Lord whom he loves. And Jesus restored him by asking him three questions, really the same question over and over again. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And of course, Jesus, when he asked the question, said, do you agape love me? When Peter answered back, he said, I phileo love you. He couldn't quite make it to agape. Obviously, his conscience would have been bothering him about how he had denied the Lord. The testimony of his life was not validating that he agape loved Christ. But Jesus responded by saying to him, tend my sheep. And so Peter was restored. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and Peter was now ready. He was now ready to be the one who was going to herald the gospel. He was now ready to be the one who was going to preach the gospel that would initiate the coming in of believers into the church and being baptized into the body of Christ. It was his preaching that largely dominated the first half of Acts. But of course, he would drop the ball again. As we know, Paul would need to rebuke him. We have that in Galatians. But by the grace of God, Peter became the rock his name called him to be. He made it. And of course, we rejoice in that. Then there's James and John, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Jesus named Peter Rock, probably to remind Peter of what he wanted him to be. Jesus named James and John the sons of thunder, probably to remind them what not to be. In Luke 9, 51 to 56, we see this, the sons of thunder in full force. Jesus sent messengers ahead to make arrangements to stay in Samaria. They rejected him. They would not receive him. The Samaritans obviously weren't fond of the Jews. So James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Not the best evangelistic strategy, that's for sure. Verse 55 records the Lord rebuked them. And it was clear these men were going to need some work before God was going to be able to use them. They were also ambitious. Peter, James, and John were privileged enough to be a part of the transfiguration, to witness Christ in a preview of his kingdom. And after seeing a preview of the kingdom, James and John had a special request for Jesus. This is in Mark 10, 35 through 40. They said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 36, they said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in glory. I mean, they'd seen glory. You can't blame them. They'd seen the glorified Christ. Naturally, they'd want to be near him. But that's a pretty large request. And it didn't go over well with the other 10. Verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. So James and John can kind of be summed up as hotheads. They were hotheads, and they were a little bit selfishly ambitious. We don't know a ton about James except that he was martyred in Acts 12:2 by the hands of King Herod, which does indicate that he was faithful. He was faithful to preach the gospel. He was faithful to do what he had been commissioned to do. He was persecuted for the work that he had done, and he was faithful unto death. And John went on to become the apostle of love. That's a far cry from the son of thunder he was during the earthly ministry of Christ, and so both proved very useful to the kingdom. Then comes Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. We don't know a lot about him. You might say, that might say something about his humility. While in the first group of Peter, James, and John, he really didn't have a position of prominence, so he kind of stayed in the background. Next is Philip. Not a lot is said about Philip, but from what is said, he's a bit of a pessimist. In John 6, 5 and 6, it says, Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Jesus turns to Philip, tests him, asks him a question. It says in verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. So he was kind of a nuts and bolts guy. He was kind of a weak in faith guy. He was a bit of a pessimist, maybe a bit too much of a realist. There's another glimpse of Philip in John 14, actually. Jesus was comforting the disciples. He was telling them he was about to go away, that he would come back, receive the disciples to himself. He said to them, You know where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I mean, come on, Philip. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So he's a bit of a slow learner. He's a bit of a pessimist. Then there's Bartholomew, which isn't really a name. It means son of Thelome. His real name is Nathanael, which means God has given. Jesus said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So that's probably the nicest thing Jesus ever said about one of the disciples before the call. When Philip told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he may have been a bit prejudiced, obviously, if he didn't think any good thing can come out of Nazareth. We looked at Matthew. Matthew's next. Matthew is Levi, the tax collector, who we looked at previously. Then there's Thomas. We know Thomas as the doubter. He wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen unless he had seen his nail-pierced hands and his side. And these were guys that were with Jesus the whole time. He was telling them this was going to happen. He continually told them that he was going to have to die. He would rise again from the dead. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. Don't know anything about him. And then this is my favorite. There's Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is a nickname. And it apparently means mama's boy. So somehow he didn't grow out of the childhood stigma of being a bit of a mama's boy. But it shows you the intimacy of these 12 men. Just the, you know, these are 12 guys who Jesus rallies up and they're going to go to bat for the gospel. And then you've got Simon the Zealot. He's the political activist, as we said. And then, of course, lastly, you've got Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What can we say about Judas? If you ever needed an illustration of man's total inability to come to God or to come to Christ, apart from the Father drawing, that would be it, wouldn't it? He was there the whole time. If you ever needed an illustration of Hebrews 6, Judas is it. Judas had all of the privileges of the other apostles. He had all of the privileges. He saw everything. He heard everything. He was even casting out demons. He was preaching the gospel. And so it's amazing that he had all the same privileges of the others. Jesus chose him knowing full well what he was going to do. We know that was to fulfill what the scripture said concerning him. But these are your 12. And we're here today because of their work. We're here today because of the message they preached, because of the foundation that they laid or that God laid through their lives. These are the 12, and they're ordinary. So the encouragement as we look at the lives of the disciples and we consider the fact that these are ordinary men whom God used magnificently, powerfully, and greatly, it does a couple of things. Number one, it testifies to the power of God. It testifies to the power of a transformed life, to regeneration, the Spirit indwelling. It testifies to the fact that God is mighty to save, because 12 men, there's no way that they would have the power, even in their preaching, to save anybody. They just opened their mouths, the Spirit gave them words, and people came to Christ because God was drawing them unto him. The other application, not just the power of God, but just encouragement. You know, so often we can look at our lives. I'm reading through George Whitfield's commentary. If you ever wanted to be humble, that would be a good commentary to read. We're ordinary. And God uses ordinary people, and he gifts us to do certain things. And so we can just be encouraged. If you feel ordinary, mediocre, average, be encouraged. You have a powerful and mighty and extraordinary God who is in you. And the point could be made, if you're ordinary, average, mediocre, then you're in good company, right? So were the 12. God used them mightily to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word and just the opportunity to study your word, to look at your word, all the different shades and colors that your word has. Sometimes it encourages us, sometimes it convicts us, sometimes it blesses us, Sometimes it judges us. We just thank you for all the different shades and colors of your word. And we thank you that we can come together and we can worship together and that we can have fellowship together and have your word be preached. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for these 12 men that you raised up to lay the foundation of the church through the preaching of the gospel. And we have their lives recorded for us. And we have their work recorded for us in the inerrant, infallible scriptures that you've given to us. Lord, we just thank you for this day. May you cause our hearts to delight in you, especially in Christ. Oh, how we need a higher image of the person of Christ in our hearts. Be with us this day, we thank you, in Christ's name.